Well, some years ago, the late Tim Keller described an evening sermon series by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in it, Jones noted that the gospel, which is what we're celebrating here in the coming week that we commonly call Holy Week, it comes from historical events. And that's important because there's a big difference between advice and news. The gospel, Lloyd-Jones would say, is good news. It's not good advice. Advice is counsel about what we should do. It hasn't happened yet, but we should definitely do it. News is a report about something that has already happened. It's objectively true. You can't do anything about it. It's been done for you. All you can do is respond to it. Imagine how this plays out in ancient times. A king goes to battle against an invading army to defend his land. And if the king defeats that invading army, what does he do? He sends back messengers to the capital city. The people in the city, in the kingdom, they respond with joy. They conduct their lives in light of that peace that was won on their behalf. But if the king doesn't defeat the invading army, the king sends back military advisors, archers over here, marksmen over there, horsemen down that way. People are fighting for their lives. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said every other religion sends military advisors to people. Every other religion or worldview says if you want salvation, you're going to have to fight for your life. Every other religion is sending advice here. Rites, rituals, the transformation of consciousness, laws, regulations, earthen works over here, marksmen over there, horsemen down that way. You're going to be fighting for your life. But in contrast, in Christianity, we send heralds. We send messengers, not military advisors. And it doesn't mean that there's nothing to do about it, but the resultant response is radically different. Both heralds and advisors invoke a response, but in the case of the herald, the response is joy. It's rest. It's deep breaths because peace has been won. In the case of the advisor, the response is fear, anxiety, all hands on deck. Earthly, man-made religions give advice. They motivate by fear. But when you hear the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done for us on this Holy Week starting today, you're hearing a report about what's been done, a historical event that's happened. Your salvation has been accomplished for you. On Palm Sunday, Israel's conquering king rides into Jerusalem. And the question becomes, now how shall we live? How shall we live? To answer that question, we're going to look at three things related to this text. First, the king's command. Second, the king's praise. And then third, the king's identity. The first answer to this question, how shall we now live, is according to the king's command. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus and his disciples, they are making their way into Jerusalem for the great Passover festival. And in order to really apprehend all that's happening here, we need to understand the Passover in its fuller context. The Passover festival was one of the three great feasts of Judaism. Originally commanded by God in the law, the Passover feast allowed Israel to pause the normal rhythms of life, all the busyness, all the demands, and simply reflect on the power and the goodness and the deliverance of God in the Exodus. For Israel, it was a reminder that even in the midst of their darkest of days, they didn't have to save themselves. In Jesus' time, this festival also coincided with the end of the harvest season. So you can imagine it's a time of rest, a time of rejoicing, of worship, and thanksgiving according to the command of God. Now, normally the population of Jerusalem was somewhere between 25 and 40,000 people. But Passover was like bend here during the summer. Jewish historian Josephus estimated that the population of the city during Passover swelled to 2.7 million. Most scholars think that that's a way inflated number. Josephus is like a church planter. How many people were there on Sunday morning for worship? I don't know, 50 or 500, something like that. Most scholars think an accurate picture was more like 200,000 people that were in the city. But still, that's a significant increase. So as Jesus and his disciples, they travel through these familiar places, the Mount of Olives, Bethpage, Jesus commands his disciples to retrieve a donkey and her colt. And knowing that it might look like that they are outright stealing someone's animals, Jesus tells them, if anyone says anything to you, just tell them that the Lord needs it. What a convenient response. But Jesus assures them that this person, based on his command, the king's command, will release the animals at once. And the reason is because of Zechariah's prophecy, the words of this prophecy that we read just a few moments ago. Zechariah was one of the last prophets of the Old Testament, ministering around 500 BC, about 500 years before Christ. Zechariah's words were meant to be an encouragement to Jews returning home from exile in faraway lands. And Zechariah specifically spoke of the coming of Israel's Messiah, who would destroy Israel's enemies and secure the restoration of Jerusalem. But notice how this victory will be won. Not by military aggression, which is all Israel and Greece and the Roman Empire had ever known. No, instead, we read about this in Zechariah 9, verse 9 through 10. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What do you notice there about how the battle will be won? Well, the coming king, he is righteousness and salvation. It's the quality of his very person. And he enters the city in this quiet posture of humility. He has nothing to prove. He's the living embodiment of equanimity. And instead of waging war, he will cut off the powers of war and usher in a new age of peace. And notice this victory is not for Israel alone. According to the ancient promise to Father Abraham, what's going to happen in Jerusalem can't stay in Jerusalem. It's the opposite of the Vegas rule. The blessing of his rule will go out from Jerusalem and it will stretch to the ends of the earth. The command of Jesus begins to help us understand how the gospel is so different than every other way of thinking, every other worldview. Most worldviews, religious or irreligious, tell us to go and do stuff in order to experience salvation. And if we don't, we will stand condemned. Religiously, we live in a day and age, for example, where in some corners of the church, Christianity is closely tied to a socio-political position or position. And there is pressure to conform to that particular type of ideology, whether it's conservative or progressive. And if you conform, that will prove that you're one of the faithful. That will prove your salvation. We also see this irreligiously in our broader culture. There are pressures in our jobs, in the marketplace, to meet sales targets, students to get into the right universities, existentially to find or discover our truest self. And the message on all these accounts is conform to whatever standard so that we can experience salvation and avoid condemnation. I experienced this firsthand in Trader Joe's just a few weeks ago. When we were touring the University of Tampa back on spring break for my daughter Grayson, we bought some university swag in the bookstore. And I always like to buy hats. And I like this particular type of hat. And I found this particular type of hat on the shelf. And it's red, and it has white lettering, a Nike swoosh, and it says the University of Tampa. But the word Tampa is in all caps. It's really big across the front of the hat. And after I bought it, I realized that it kind of looks like a MAGA hat. So Saturday morning, a couple weeks ago, I throw on this hat, and I head to Trader Joe's. And I must have had 8 encounters of people initially looking at this hat. And I could see all of the unfolding expression on their face. The first expression was one of surprise and horror. The second expression was one of wrathful indignation and judgment and condemnation. And then when they read closer, it was a sense of relief. They were like, oh, thank goodness. Double take after double take. And here's the question for us in Portland. Do we really want to live like that? Do we really want to live that sort of existence? The gospel invites us to something radically different. Jesus commands his disciples not because he truly needs something from them, but because he's about to do something for them in this Passover week. From a heart of love, he will march his way to the cross on Good Friday, not to take a life, but to give his. God's law is the highest moral code in the universe. No other moral code can compare. And when we compare ourselves to God's law, we stand condemned. But God doesn't want us to stay there. Jesus is going to the cross to bear the full weight of our sin and the just wrath of God against it. And Jesus will take our unrighteousness on this holy week and in exchange give us his perfect righteousness. And that sacrifice, it becomes the final word over our life. If Christ has died for all of our unrighteousness, and he's given to us his perfect righteousness, there's nothing left to prove to anyone. We're safe and sound at Trader Joe's. And that's because of the king's command and how it led to his sacrifice. And the king's command, it secondly leads us to the king's praise. We see the king's praise unfold in verse 6-9. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" For the city of Jerusalem and its Jewish inhabitants, this is a familiar and reminiscent scene. 200 years before the birth of Christ, the Greeks tried to force the Jews living in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas to Hellenize. And what it means to Hellenize is that you would abandon your Jewish spirituality, your Jewish customs, your Jewish traditions, and you would become like the Greeks. Antiochus IV of Epiphanes, quite a name. He was the Greek ruler at the time. In order to try to Hellenize these Jews, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, set up an altar to Zeus, and there sacrificed pigs, which flew in the face of God's law. This was complete, total, utter abomination. A priest by the name of Matthias, he refused to comply with the king's orders and began a guerrilla-style rebellion from the wilderness. And upon his death, Judah Maccabee, aka the Hammer, continued to lead this rebellion. And in 164 BC, they recaptured Jerusalem, purified the temple, and rededicated it as holy unto the Lord. And this, of course, is commemorated in the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. Well, it just so happens that when Judah Maccabee rode victoriously into Jerusalem, he was welcomed by a crowd waving palm branches in the air. In one sense, the Maccabean revolt was a success. It preserved Jerusalem. But in another sense, the city still sat in the midst of this vast pagan empire. So the Jewish disciples of Jesus on Palm Sunday, they're thinking, maybe, just maybe, this is finally our moment. Finally, our leader has come. The Messiah who will redeem Israel from Gentile oppression. And here's how scholar N.T. Wright in his commentary on Matthew describes the people's expectations. He writes, the people wanted a prophet, but this prophet would tell them that their city was under God's imminent judgment. They wanted a Messiah, but this one was going to be enthroned on a pagan cross. They wanted to be rescued from evil and oppression, but Jesus was going to rescue them from evil in its full depths. Not just the surface evil of Roman occupation and the exploitation by the rich, precisely because Jesus says yes to their desires at the deepest level, he will have to say no or wait to the desires that they are conscious of and expressed. The point here is that what Jesus will do on the cross will grant them a freedom, will grant us a freedom much bigger than we could have ever imagined. He's not going to deliver revenge against Gentile oppressors. He's not going to deliver a nationalistic victory. He's not even going to deliver a circumstantial peace. That kind of salvation is only temporary. He intends to deliver a lasting salvation. And if he rescues them from the judgment of God against sin and defeats the powers of sin and death, then they are truly free, now and forever. And that's a freedom that transcends time and space and empire. And so what we're beginning to see here is that the gospel is the ultimate freedom. In light of the victory of Christ, Christians are meant to be the most joyous, the most lighthearted, the most free people on planet Earth. And so from tariffs to job security, this week our society was filled with anxiety, even sometimes advice on how to respond to it all. But here's the gospel reply of Jesus. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And that's what the gospel delivers us into. It's this relationship, this forever, eternal, loving relationship with God the Father that can never be taken away. And so the gospel frees us from standing in awe of the latest catastrophic news. And instead, we believe in the best news of all, that in God, because of Christ, we dwell secure. The gospel ultimately makes us a people of praise. As Karen prayed earlier, we learn to let go of trust in all manner of kings. And we learn to embrace the one true King who is so worth our praise in every way. We sing about this in the song, Come Ye Souls by Sin Afflicted. In the third verse, blessed are the eyes that see him. Blessed the ears that hear his voice. Blessed are the souls that trust him. And in him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice. The king's command gives way to the king's praise. We're waving branches. We're laying down cloaks. We're doing whatever it takes and whatever it means because we've been set free. finally, this leads us to see once and for all the king's identity. We see this lastly in verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, there's an interesting facet here in verse 10 at the end of the triumphal entry. Jesus makes his way from Bethpage now into the city of Jerusalem. Remember, there's a massive number of people milling about due to the Passover festival. Dynamic pricing for Airbnb shot way up. And it's traditionally been said that the people who praised him on Palm Sunday were the people that shouted, "Crucify him," on Good Friday. But verse 10 reveals that that's not the case. It's not that simple. There were more than likely disciples who came with Jesus from Galilee for Passover, who clearly understood Jesus' identity. They had experienced firsthand through his ministry the power of the gospel. And then there were people that were inside the city of Jerusalem, 200,000 plus, who maybe had only heard rumors about this man, Jesus. So as the whole city is stirred up by Jesus amidst the Passover, it was the disciples of Jesus who had been journeying with him that explained to others what all the fuss was about. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. You might have heard about him. He's here. He's finally here. And I think this leads us to a profound reflection on Holy Week. For the gospel to become meaningful for our city, our friends, our neighbors, those that we love, it has to be first meaningful to us. And so I want to ask you this morning, is the gospel setting you free? Is the gospel making you joyous? Is the gospel making you lighthearted? And you might be thinking, "Oh, you're right, Brian. My action item from today is to go home this week and work a little harder to understand it all. Maybe read a little John Calvin or something." But remember, the gospel is not advice about what you need to do. It's a report about what has already been done for you. You might want to go home. You might feel led to go home and study some theology, but it will be in order to marvel with great joy at Christ more deeply. You might be thinking, you know, there's real world issues going on. Tariffs, global aid, stock portfolios. What's the gospel going to address with these real issues? Well, the gospel is not advice about what you need to do. It's a report about what has already been done for you. And when you're completely secure in the love of God, you become the exact type of person that the world needs to address these issues. You might say, "You have no idea, Brian, what I'm going through or trying to figure out, what the implications might be for my career, my parenting, my personal identity." Please remember, the gospel is not advice about what you need to do. It's about what has already been done for you. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Growing as a person and growing in Christ are the same thing. The more we understand the identity of Jesus, the more we become the sort of people that God created us to be. People who are joyous, people who are lighthearted, people who are free. Gospel-centered people are what the world needs now more than ever. And the more that we experience the power of the gospel, the more people around us will begin to believe that it too can be true for them. And so as we reflect on Palm Sunday, we see that the king's command led to a sacrifice. And that sacrifice makes us people of praise. And that praise becomes contagious as we serve as a living testimony of the power of this king here in our city. Let me pray. Almighty and everlasting God, in your tender love for us, you sent your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and come to share in his resurrection through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.